We come to consider the Word of God tonight. Open your Bibles to Joshua, chapter 3. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace that is like a sweet fetter that will bind and knit our heart to you, that grace that daily attends us in our need, and that grace that supplies us in all our needs out of the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you for those blessings. Thank you, Lord God, for the blessing of your most excellent word. Thank you, Lord God, for the history you have left of our own redemption, your own faithfulness with regard to your people. Lord, your own mighty power and presence in their midst. May we be encouraged, may we be strengthened in our own faith as we consider this passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, thanking you, Father, for the record you have given of your works and of your ways, that we might be encouraged and that we might grow more and more in our faith and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. And they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. So reads the scriptures, at least at the very beginning of this narrative account in Joshua chapter 3. How firm a foundation, we sang, you saints of the Lord, how firm a foundation is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And that's what I think of. In fact, it was a perfect choice of hymn that Ben made for tonight. The basis of our faith is his excellent word. And we wonder why these things are recorded for us, and it is for our faith. And as we come to this section of Joshua that you may remember, Joshua himself is the new leader of the people of God. And they themselves now are about to undertake that great task of entering into the land that has been promised enter in to remove and dispossess the enemies, the pagan countries, nations that are there in the land of Canaan. It is a large and foreboding task. But God himself, in his mercy in the first two chapters, has taken all kinds of means, as it were, very personal, to encourage Joshua and the people of God in that task. Joshua has been commissioned to be strong and courageous and to carry it out. And the Lord himself has promised in chapter 1 his presence and his power going before them. And then as we saw several weeks ago in Joshua chapter 2, God was pleased also to encourage the people, not only by his own word to them and his own promises to them, but as Joshua sent out spies into the land that is to be taken over, into the very city itself, which will be the first obstacle, Jericho, there is a Gentile pagan woman, a harlot by the name of Rahab, who herself gives testimony of the conviction already formed in her heart of the fact that the Lord himself has given the land over to Israel. "Surely the Lord has given the land over into your hands, this God who is the God of heaven above and the earth below." She makes the great confession, and so these spies come back with a better report than those earlier spies. Those 14 spies came back and gave the report in numbers to Moses, that the land is full of giants and high walls. It is a place in which we are grasshoppers. But now two spies come back, inept spies, as we saw, a poor spies, and yet they themselves come back with a good report, the good report of the faith of the pagan woman. As it were, the very encouragement of God through that one, that they themselves shall undertake. In fact, they come to that confirmation saying, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." And so the time comes to cross over. Chapters 3 and 4 is the crossover narrative. And that's what I want to consider tonight. There's a lot of here in this passage, but prayerfully we'll be able to cover it relatively quickly and hopefully not superficially. But this is an event in which, as we see, two whole chapters of this book are devoted to the crossing of the Jordan. It is marked by incredible detail and incredible repetition. And the fact of the detail and the fact of the repetition indicates by the very narrative itself that God himself wants this particular event to be seen and understood, not only by the Israelites as they themselves experience it, by any who would read it, that this is a significant event in the history of Israel. And that is what we ourselves want to consider, because God wants us to pay attention to the things that we often don't want to pay attention to, and that is the details of his own work. And this is one of those chapters, both chapters, kind of a twin chapters in which we have to pay attention to the details. In fact, it's worth noting, and we know it already, that the whole goal of the Exodus was the Isodus. The whole goal of going out of Egypt was to enter into the land of promise. And so now they come to that goal, and they come to that very place on the east bank of the Jordan River. And so now we have this account, and what I want to do is that what I would call this, if I could call it anything, this is a no doubt about it event. And God wants to leave his people with no doubt about the victory that he will give them and of his power and his presence in that land when they go in. So that's kind of a no doubt about it thing, but it's a no doubt about it recording, because what it does is it records the miracle that God performs and then the memorial that he calls for. A mighty deliverance to be followed up with a faithful remembrance. And so let us come to it. And first of all, just verses, I'm going to take these kind of, not in all the detail, but maybe set out the high points, as it were, in verses 1 through 6, what I would call the preliminaries. The preliminaries to the miracle. And there is a buildup in this whole text. The text becomes repetitious, sometimes going back again and repeating and then moving forward. And there is this buildup, because God himself designs that this would be anticipatory, that the people of God themselves would be living in anticipation of what they themselves will see. And so he prepares them, as it were, for the miracle, for the event. In fact, you might say in those first six verses, really what I would really see is thematic in the very beginning of it, or in the very middle of it, is what he says in verse 5. He said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders in your midst." And the minute he says that particular word, what he is doing is putting before them the anticipation of a mighty act. And in a certain sense, in which he wants them to be in anticipation and expectation of something that is going to be quite marvelous in their eyes. In fact, it is an interesting account, because this is one of those ones we would often speak about the Lord Christ and his work and ministry, the mighty acts that he did and the mighty things that he said, and would make often, I would at least make the fact that Jesus is not a grandstander. Jesus is doing those things. They are attestations with regard to who he is, and authenticating signs with regard to not only who he is, but the ministry that he has. And in a certain sense, I would say, basically without embarrassment, God is grandstanding here. What he is doing is making it very plain the God he is. He's making very plain the God of what he can do. And he wants them to pay attention to it, and he wants them to be ready for it. And he does it by setting out these preparations, and again, the narrative itself moves us that way in kind of maybe sometimes maybe a slow and awkward pace, but it is a faithful pace as the officers go through the camp and tell the people in verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 19 times in this chapter, actually in these two chapters. It is dense with that very instrument that the Levitical priests themselves would carry, that very box, as it were, over which God himself promised that he himself would be with his people. It was a symbol of the presence of God with Israel. And so this movement, as it were, of God himself over that ark, carried by the priests themselves to the Jordan, was to be significant. Follow me, is in a sense what he's saying. Follow the ark. When you see it move, you move. And then after telling him that, he says, basically, don't get too close. Notice the incredible instruction, stay 2,000, at least 2,000 cubits from it, which is probably a mile and a half. And oftentimes we wonder exactly what is the reason and ground for such distance before it. As you know, the ark itself was covered and protected by curtains, double curtains, as it were, to any who would enter in. Now the curtains are removed as it's being carried across and to the banks of the Jordan River. And in one sense, and it's probably noteworthy, as many have said, that God himself is protecting not only as he is going to work mighty and show his might, but also his majesty and his holiness. And that they are to regard as sacred this God who is passing before them and taking them into the land of promise. It may be also, though, even by the account itself, not only again that God is to be regarded holy in the midst of it, but the very reasons why also seem to indicate something else apart from simply the glorious holy nature of God. Notice he says, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And in one sense, it is going to be that glory, that presence of God going before them, is going to pass so far in advance of them that they themselves will be able to see that way in which they are to take, that way which they are follow, and it will take them down into the banks of the Jordan River. And from that distance, they will see what takes place as they come up over those fords and look down into where that river is flowing, that they might see the work of God. And so God is, in a certain sense, is setting the stage, as it were, for the work that he is doing. And he has set the stage not only by those instructions that you are to follow him and to keep your distance, that you yourself may see where you're going. He is also then tells them to consecrate themselves, prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves, and we're not told exactly what that consecration is. We're not told the very things that they are to do to prepare themselves. Oftentimes, that very consecration was something that God himself declared in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. Prepare yourself for the presence of the Lord. And whether it's the abstaining from food, whether it is the washing of clothing, whether it is some other ritual or food or thing to be taken advantage of, the whole idea is not so much the outward act, but the inward preparation of heart and anticipation of what God is going to do. Prepare your hearts, prepare your minds for what is about to take place. And that's a good counsel, is it not? It's a good counsel when we ourselves are anticipating the works of God. And because oftentimes, because we're not prepared, because we're not consecrated, because we're not devoting ourselves to those things which can increase our understanding and perception of the ways of God, we ourselves are blind. Preparing ourselves is a very important thing. Like, for example, if we come tonight to receive the word of God, to hear the acts of God. Are we prepared? Are we in anticipation with regard to his word, with regard to his ways? And so there is this calling for this. He wants a people prepared. He wants them wide-eyed and open-hearted with regard to these things. He wants them ready for the wonders he will do. And so that is really what we're going to see. And as he does this, I mean, it's interesting that the hand of God, as he reveals his way, kind of opens his fingers one by one and shows us not everything all at once. And in this kind of account, he's just simply just opening his hand very slowly. He's wanting the people to be prepared for what he's about to do. He purposes it. And then, of course, after those instructions, we find the direction that he gives to the priest. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. The Ark begins to move, and the people themselves now are to be in rapt attention and preparation for that work. And so we come in the second place. In verses 7 through 13, what I call to the preface of the miracle. In other words, God doesn't simply just get them in anticipation. Now he kind of delays the anticipation by expressing and giving them some idea of what the purpose is about it. Why is this all going to take place? Why is it that we are to be prepared? What is it we are to be prepared for? And what is your purpose behind it all? And so we're told in this account in verses 7 through 13, the Lord has two purposes in what he's about to do. Two purposes in what he's about to do. And he tells them to both of those purposes to Joshua. In verse 7, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they, Israel, may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. God has his purpose, because as they are planning to go into that land, one of the things that God is concerned that they will do will have confidence and reliance and trust in the leader that he has given to them. And God is now saying it is going to be by this wonder that I have not yet disclosed. It is going to be by this wonder that I will exalt you, that they themselves will recognize you as they recognized Moses. And so his whole purpose, again, is that they might have trust in the leadership which he has given to them. He is going by this very miracle itself to give authentication to the leader that he's appointed. But then he goes on beyond that. In verses 9 through 13, he begins to tell them something else about why. Now, that is what Joshua knows. We know that, but now the people learn something else. Verse 9, he calls an assembly, as it were. Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know. And when he says by this, it's going to be what he's going to reveal to them in anticipation of the very miracle itself. By this, by what I'm about to do, I'm going to tell you very shortly what he's going to do, but I want you to know why he's doing it, because he's told me why he's going to be doing this. I want you to have an understanding of what this is all about before it happens. And so he's laying the groundwork for it. And notice he tells them what it is. That they shall know that the living God is among or in the midst of them, literally. And that he will assuredly, it's this, the very construction of the word is emphatic. That he will assuredly, without fail, drive out. It's almost like he will drive out. The very language is there is an assurance here of that the Lord will do that. The living God. And then this is here becomes the contrast at the very beginning, this anticipation that God is going to let his people know that he is not some dumb idol, some armless idol, some unseeing idol, unhearing idol, who have hands and feet and can do nothing. This is the living God. And that is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to get from this very wonder that I'm going to do. And I want you to know that I'm living and I'm active and I'm in among them, and I designed this to be an inspirational event. In other words, that it will inspire you to understand and believe in my presence and my power on your behalf. That's what I want you to know. Notice that he will assuredly, and I've just added the ESV's rendering like that, without fail, drive out. And then he lists the seven pagan nations. Seven pagan nations, because it's simply the seven of plurality. It's the seven of completeness. I am going to take out and drive out, dispossess fully and completely every nation that is there before you. I want you to know that assuredly I'm going to do that. And the very pledge and token of it is what I'm going to do down at the Jordan. That's the very idea. He wants his people, the design is that the people themselves would believe in the leader they have confidence in him, authenticate him, and he wants to confirm for them his presence and his power on their behalf. It's really wonderful. It's going to be an act that is designed to convince them. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to condescend to us. To condescend to us to make manifest his power in such a way that there is no doubt about it. The reality is, he was always in their midst. The reality is, he is always still mightily working and powerful in their presence. But now, condescending to them for the very act and conquest that they are to enter in, God now at this point wants to make it plain and clear, no doubt about it. That's the grace of God here. Interestingly, here as he works this way, and he's going to do this mighty, mighty work. Behold, that's what we find as the text begins, as he says, here's the reason. Now he says, here's what's going to happen. And in verses 11 through 13, he gives that preview, which is an interesting preview of it. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant. Now I want you to hear what he's saying, because all the modifiers of the Ark itself now become multiplied. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. In fact, it's interesting, and just a note here, our Bibles say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And we insert that of, and our Bibles put that of in there. It's interesting because it's different than that. It's a little bit more staccato than that. It's this way: the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth. And it's so in the original language, this symbol now is so linked to the reality and to the God himself. That's what it's talking about. This ark, as it's going, in their minds, at least as it was spoken to them, that it would be, did you say the Lord? Yeah, the Lord, the ark, the Lord is going. The Lord of what? Of this Lord himself, who is the Lord of all the earth, is crossing over in front of you. I'm going to remove and dispossess the nations before you. Why? Because I am the Lord over the earth. I'm not a provincial God. I'm not a territorial deity. I am the Lord over all the earth. And then this is what he says. So he just moves these things before them again, that when this happens, you will know that the Lord of the earth has done it. He goes before that he says, without explaining why, and again, here's where the narrative becomes interesting. It tells us, as he's giving us this, the Lord will pass ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. There's no more instruction given at that point. In fact, they're not even told what they're to do or why. It's kind of held before us, as it were, until after the event. And after the event, we will know what those 12 men are for. And I'll just tell you in advance that it's the memorial. They will take up the stones of memorials. So at this point, it's not told to them. There's anticipation still in the whole event. But then he gets to the main act. And in verse 13, here's the wonder. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, again, when those feet rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in a heap. That is a surprising, you know, you wonder. You see, we don't think about it because we know the story. And the narrator himself knows, the people know the story, but he's holding it back that we ourselves might reflect upon it. As they move toward the Jordan, they know that that is the barrier between where they are and where they need to be. And the question is what's going to happen at the river? What's going to happen at the river? And God himself, in a marvelous way, in a very surprising way, says that when they put their piggies and toes in that water, the river is going to be cut apart. Part of it will go to the north and part will go to the south of this mighty river. And so he sets that forth. The point is clear enough for them at the very outset. If God can stop a river in its tracks, is there anything that he cannot do with regard to men themselves running riot in Canaan? The Lord himself is mighty, and he is the Lord of all the earth. And so here it is that he himself goes. He gives them the prospective with regard to what is going to take place. And verses 14 through 17 is the miracle itself. The miracle itself is all one long sentence except for verse 17, which is the summary. It's one long broken sentence of clauses. And again, what it's doing is it's doing oftentimes what Luke will do in his narrative accounts of adding that and that. It is to slow down the narrative that we ourselves might recognize what in the world is going on. And we see it here in this miracle. It slows down as in this one sentence. My version says, so it came about. Some versions say, and it happened. It happened. And then what happened? And then we have these whens. When the people set out from their tents. That is, when they broke camp and they began to take everything and get everything together and all folding up the tents, gathering the animals, getting the kids and all of the provisions put together. When that ark began to move, then the people themselves began to break up the camp. There was this activity and this anticipation because they're bringing everything over. And then the very narrative itself says, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as the people are seeing that Ark, they themselves are gathering things and they begin to fall in place behind that Ark as it moves toward that Jordan. We see it again, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan. And so another clause, and then again it stops. They come to the Jordan. And then the next scene is, when, what? It says, then, it says, in verse, when they came, who carried the ark, came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water. Then what? Then what? The narrative stops. And it gives us a report of river conditions. It's kind of an interesting thing. You don't appreciate the narrative of the divine author, but it's basically like you're in the midst of this incredible scene when maybe the troops have broken in to rescue the captive, and they've broken through the doors, and then all of a sudden there's a Lucky Charms ad on TV, and you're waiting. Wait a second. I'm being brought to this point when, moving with the ark of God, the people of God in obedience following, they come to the place where they put their feet into the water, and then river conditions. What are they? We're told again in an amazing way because of God's intention and will for us to understand that it says this reality. It says, in verse let me see where it is. Oh, yes. For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. We know because they entered, as we're told later on in this chapter, that they crossed the Jordan on the first month of the 10th day of the first month, that it was the summer. It was either March and April, the first month of the Jewish year. It was springtime. And springtime, like us, their weather is a lot like ours, that basically they get all their moisture in the winter, and in spring is the time when the waters flow from the mountains and from the rivers. And so it is a time indeed in which the Jordan River Valley itself, very large itself, between 3 miles, between 3 and 14 miles. It stretches in variation from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, the very valley itself. But when you get into the fords, the lower parts where the river is actually running, the floodplain, as it were, it can vary from 200 yards to 3 miles, to 3 to 4 miles. It can be fairly large. And at that time, due to the steep gradient from Galilee down to the Dead Sea, it is a fast rushing river. From 3 to 12 feet deep, possibly a mile wide. So this is not now a little placid crossing the stream. This is now is a rushing river. And it's one of those things that you would come and get that report, and your ears might go down if you were a dog and say, "Oh no, despair." But what God is doing is setting the very obstacle before them that they might see, as it were, and recognize this is impossible. It's impassable. And so God brings them to that point before the miracle to bring them to the reality. You remember that in all these accounts? My favorite chapters in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts, are I believe it's Mark chapter 5 and some other chapters, which I call the helpless cases. And you get those helpless cases. You get the demoniac. They all appear in the three of them in that account. You get the demoniac, and they're all introduced with this: the impossibility of men to do anything for them. The demoniac was tied up with chains, but nobody could keep him bound. Nobody could help him. Everybody was afraid of him. It was the Son of God in the impossible situation who could set him free. Then you get, as they leave Gerasenes and they go back across the river, then the first thing we get is that Jairus comes to Jesus and says his daughter is near death. And as Jesus goes toward that daughter, then we're told of a woman who has hemorrhage. And again, the narrative goes, she had sought out many physicians and no one was able to help her. Another helpless case. And she touches the robe of Christ. And while Jesus is on the way to Jairus' daughter, she dies. And we don't need anybody to tell us that nobody can restore somebody from the dead. And in all of those particular cases, what is taking place? God is letting us know that God himself, his Son, is able to do what we cannot. That he is able to do the impossible cases. And in this case, here it is. They come to the river through which they themselves are to enter the land. And they are to understand at the very beginning, there is nothing that they can do to contribute to their crossing that river. Then we get the report. Then the waters, verse 16, which were flowing down from above, stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, 19 miles north. 19 miles north, the waters began to back up. And with no waters coming from the north, then all of the waters from the south parted from where they were and went down into the Dead Sea. All of that, it says, took place when they put those Tutsis in the water. And it says, so the waters were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. And then we're given the summation. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. It's interesting, it's kind of some little additional marks. Well, then how did they get across? The priests go into the water, the waters are parted, and while the priests are standing in the water, the people themselves pass them by and cross. That's another little detail we're told about, that this God himself, this immovable God, this God himself who is mighty, in this silent majesty, is holding back the waters while the people of Israel cross. Not only are the waters gone, and this seems to be always forgotten by the narrators in their account of the narrative, the ground is completely dry. It's mentioned twice. It's double dry, folks. It's double dry. I keep reading it, and good narratives, they went through the mucky land. They didn't go through any muck. It was all dried. God dried it up as he had in Egypt's, Israel's deliverance through Egypt. The waters were dried up. It was dry. It was a complete removal of any obstacle to passing. That's the wonderful summary. They pass over. What's the application of that? Well, I hope it might be simple enough. God manifesting his power as his people obey. What did they do? Nothing. What did they do? They obeyed him. They obeyed him in following the ark. They obeyed him in passing over. They contributed nothing to their deliverance, or their entrance, we should say, into the land. They were, really, as God has prepared them to be, spectators to a mighty act of God. It reminds, in fact, this account is one that is marked by the obedience of Joshua. Basically, Joshua is just telling people what to do. And he's telling them what God has told them what to do. And with that obedience, of his obedience as a faithful leader and their obedience as faithful people, they themselves participate as the spectators to a marvelous, and the beneficiaries of a marvelous miracle. In John chapter 2, you remember the wedding feast at Canaan. And Jesus was there, and his mom, speaking before her time and his time, said, "Son, they've run out of wine. Woman, what is that to me? My hour has not yet come." It sounds like she just ignored him, and literally, she just said to the servants, "Come over here." And you remember what she says. "What he told you to do, do it." And so the servants did it. What did he tell them to do? Just fill up the pots with water, human activity. And all of that water was turned to wine. Spectators. Obedient spectators to the power and mercy of God. And oftentimes that's what does God expect us to do? He expects us to trust him and follow him and trust that he will do his mighty work. That's what he did. And so this is what's taking place. It's the glory is all his. Ours is the joy of being actively and willing surrendered to obedience to him. As we see, he does the work. Now, I'm not saying we are not to work, but we are to obey, and they did. And God himself is mighty in that mighty work. Now we move to chapter 4. Chapter 4, this is the memorial. This is an act that God wants to be remembered. A deliverance, really not from the enemy, but a deliverance to the enemy that they might conquer. Notice what it says. In fact, the words of chapter 4, the very beginning words of chapter 4, are almost exactly the same as the ending words of verse 17 of chapter 3. Basically, it's establishing a link between the miracle and the memorial. And he tells them what they are to do. You remember we had those enigmatic instructions that were given of choosing out 10 men out of one man from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, and nothing was said, but now something is said. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, number 2, verse 2, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing. One of the interesting things that you need to know at the end of chapter 3 is that the priests are still standing in the middle of the Jordan. That we won't get them out of there until verse 15. So they're staying there. They're standing there in that very place. Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder. These aren't little pebbles. These are to be memorial stones that can be seen and visualized. So putting on their shoulder implies that it's going to be big rocks. Take those, he says, take them on your shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And then he tells us the purpose. The purpose of this, of taking these stones in verses 6 and 7. Let this be a sign among you. A sign among you so that when your children ask later, does this sound like another memorial? Does this sound like the Passover memorial? Does this sound like, again, another deliverance itself that is to have some kind of reminder given to the people and the reminder to the generations that is to be taught to them? What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. These are to be memorial stones, remembrance stones. Memory, remembrance of these things. Verses 8 and 10 tell us and detail their obedience, that of the men and of the priests who remained in the middle of the Jordan while all of this was carried out. Okay, I'm going to make one observation. If you want to ask about this one, I'll just let you know. This is just a side note verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. We have the account in verse 8 of the stones being removed, and then we have this account, it appears, and some will say, oh, and it looks like as they took some stones out of the river, they put some stones into the river. Okay. That's the way it can be understood. In fact, that's the way it often reads in the text. I would submit to you, and I'm not going to spend time now because it would be a Sunday school class. But basically, no, these are the same stones that were taken out. It isn't a new set of stones put into the Jordan. Basically, stones were taken out, and I'm just going to leave it at that. Okay. In fact, I'll just say this. They're stones that he put in to be removed after the miracle occurred. So I'm leaving it at that, but they're memorial stones no matter what. Okay. They're memorial stones no matter what. These stones will become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. So the purpose of this, see, if the purpose of this account was just simply to show how mighty God was, well, then we could have finished with chapter 3 and forgot chapter 4. But God wants this. He wants this very act itself to be remembered. And he wants it to be forged and put in the minds of his people. He wants them to know not only how it took place, but what it means for them going forward. I want this to be a memory for you. It's interesting. You shall, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? He comes. Remembrance always has anticipation. And remembrance has not only the remembrance of what God has done, but what it means for the future. And this is what is taking place here. And this is what he does. It has this prospective purpose. And Dale Davis makes a great remark about this whole scene here. And he says, probably we understand from this account that the greatest enemy of faith may be forgetfulness. Forgetting the works and acts of God. And God does not want his acts to be forgotten. It's interesting, and I've noted it before, the very first time we find the word remember used in the Bible, it's used of God remembering Noah. The first time we find remembrance used of man, it's that he did not. It's the cupbearer with Joseph. Man forgets, God does not. And this is what God wants us to do. He knows we need to be brought to remember, and they should not be forgotten. And this is significant in the Old Testament. Memorial is significant. Remembrance is significant. It denotes a conscious reflection and a corresponding response to what is called. And what God wants them to do is to remember this. For what reason? Because God does not act like always we act, but God is able to do everything that we cannot do. And even though his ways are past finding out, or his means seem strange and unique to us, our responsibility is to trust and obey, for there's no other way. And we move forward in trust upon that God who sets us on the task that we're to do. This is where we are. This is what our Lord does. Now, he does not always work this way, right? I mean, I haven't seen any rivers parted. He doesn't work his mighty acts necessarily outwardly, visibly, dramatically. That's not his way of working, but he is often pleased to do so in ways of other acts that he will have us to recall and remember in his excellent word. How firm a foundation is established for you in the words of his acts and his words. That's what he wants us to do. The word itself is a memorial of all his acts, but here they themselves are given this memorial, this their fidelity to God, their trust in God, their confidence in their leader will go back to the remembrance of that very act, knowing that that God who acted then is still the same God with the same power, with the same purposes, with the same presence that is going before them, even in the mundane daily act of taking over a country from some Canaanites. These are important stones. In verses 10 through 14, we have the completion of the completion of the crossing. The narrative comes here, and we see it now. It says in verse 10 at the very end, after the stones were set up, after this memorial preparation was done, it says the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed before the people. They're going to go take us back to that, the crossing of the ark back. It's interesting, the people hurried. It wasn't because they were scared. And hurry doesn't mean necessarily that they're running and fumbling and stumbling. It basically means they quickly and easily they made it across. It was an easy crossing. It was a quick crossing. And while they are hurrying, what are the priests doing? Standing. Standing. God is standing. God himself is holding back the waters while that several million congregation crosses that river. And I'm thinking, boy, those priests' shoulders must have really got tired holding that ark. Whether they exercised rounds and taking up and carrying that ark, I don't know. It probably wasn't as heavy as the stones, but they stood. The priests stood. This God in his mighty silence was holding back the rivers until the last loiterer scampered to the west banks of the Jordan. And then we're told, really, in kind of a reminder of the unity of the tribes of Israel, That those eastern tribes, those trans-Jordan tribes, the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, were told that they crossed over as well as they promised they would to Joshua in chapter 1. The whole camp of Israel, the whole armies of Israel passed over, and we're told 40,000 troops went. And so we're given kind of a rundown and run over of what it was. And then we're given this in verse 14, embedded in this very scene. On that day, God fulfilled his promise that he was said to Joshua earlier, right? On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they revered Moses all the days of his life. It's the same thing. It's what we read. It's what we read at the end of the Exodus, or going through the sea in Exodus 14:31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's the same act. The same God is carrying out a wonderful and great deliverance, but now with a new leader confirming and authenticating him, and the people themselves now trusting in him, that one who will lead them, the one whom God has appointed to lead them into the land of promise, to take the land of promise. We come to the conclusion of it all in verses 15 to 24. You say, conclusion. What can we do? How long does it take to get across the river? They're not across the river yet. The priests are still there. Verse 15, now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. They've been there this whole time. And then we find it, and it came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over its banks as before. There are little pigs in it. It was at bay. When they moved them out, the waters came back. They got out of the water not because they were fleeing from the water. They got out of the water so the water itself could go back to its place, because God himself is moving. This is one of those things where you sometimes read of the skeptics. Well, you know that the Jordan itself has been dammed up by earthquakes in the past, in history, even 1927. And that for a while the waters were stopped up by an earthquake. And so isn't it something that as they come to that bank, the river bank, that it gets stopped up? Well, isn't that amazing? That's a wonderful, you know, it's a miracle, because the minute they got out, it came back. And so you have this, what we would really call this kind of visible cause and effect. Oftentimes the cause and effect, God, the cause and the effects are sometimes distant from one another. But in this very scene, in this very miracle, all of the cause and effect is directly connected to the presence of that ark in that Jordan River. In the presence of God, when he's there, that river stops. When he leaves, that river goes back to its place. There is no doubt about it, is the point. There is no doubt about it that God himself has been at work in this. And we're told that the people came up from the Jordan. This is kind of almost like a coming up section as it closes it up here. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. The 10th day of the first month, 40 years previous to that, to be exact, the Israelites were preparing for the Passover in Egypt. It was on that time that they were, 40 years before that, told to go to prepare a lamb on the first of the 10th month. On the 14th day, they observed the Passover and left. We will see in chapter 5 that 4 days later, the people of Israel observed the Passover. 40 years after that wonderful and glorious event. And for the second time, isn't it interesting? For the second time, we are reminded what? Of the reminder. We're reminded of the reminder. It seems like you've already said this. Then, verse 21, He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? We already heard that. I don't want you to forget it, God says. I don't want you to forget it. Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. You need to understand that God himself, who is at work in calling his people out of Israel, to Egypt, and then bringing them through Egypt out of slavery, bringing them through the wilderness, and now is bringing you into this land, is the same God who is working out the same salvation and deliverance and carrying out his holy purposes. There is one purpose and there is one will, and here it goes, that this is what he's done. His mercy and might are not dried up at all. He who was faithful and mighty in the past is now faithful and mighty in the present. And as you go into your future, into the land of Canaan, he is still mighty and present with you. And this is why? Here's the point of the chapter. Here's the point of the chapter. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. That everybody might know. Those all around might know. And if you want to know what they knew and how they responded to it, then all you have to do is just read ahead to chapter 5, verse 1. And it will tell us the response of the people. That all the people will know, and that you yourselves may bow and adore and worship and follow me. That you will fear me. That's what it means. That's why he's chosen to act. You remember? Do you remember that, well, the very thing that God says, this is why I want this, is the very words that kind of remind me of David in the Valley of Elah, as he himself has already defeated Goliath, or really actually as he's about to defeat Goliath with the rock in his hand and in his sling and ready to put it right in the middle of his eyes, said this, you know, you come in the name of your gods, but I come in the name of the living Lord. So that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel, and that you may know, and he's pointing back to his own people, they will know there's a God, and you will know there is one to bow to. The hero of the Valley of Elah himself understood this very reality, that this is the living God. This is the present God. This is not a God just simply of history that we read of his acts and we have no attachment or involvement, nor he with us. But this is the living God who continues to work in our lives. This is the God who is present with us, isn't he? Even more than ever he was present with Israel during all of their history, he indwells us, his people. And he himself has given to us the greatest deliverance ever there was. The deliverance from sin and hell and death and from the judgment of God. The cross of Christ, the elements, are not just simply little symbols, as it were, just simply symbols. But what they do is they represent that great deliverance that Christ himself has given to us. That we will never forget that the cross is not just simply some wooden piece of furniture, but it's the very throne upon which the shepherd of our souls bled and received the wrath of God, that we might know his mercy and grace and power. It's the same blessing. Remember me. And so that is a great remembrance. Don't forget. Don't forget. There's no doubt about it. I like it, you know, this, what more, you know, it says, you know, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And then he says this, what more can he say to you than he has said? What more can God say to us than what he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And we have a deliverer. This God, this is our history. We are tied to this history. This is our God. And he himself has set a memorial for his people of the old covenant. But this is the God of the new. And this is, and who has done a mighty work for us, his people. What more can he say to you than what he has said? What more can he do for you than what he has done? And yet we ourselves are to take heart in that. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up, how shall he not more, having done so, freely give us what we need? This is, we move forward in remembrance of the cross. We move toward our heavenly Canaan with the anticipation that this God who has delivered us will yet deliver us. And we will cross the ground. We will overcome the enemies by his grace and by his goodness. We ourselves, if we trust and obey, we ourselves will enter into that glory. And so this is what we're to learn from these things. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. The soul that on Jesus has learned to repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should threaten to shake, I never, no, never, no, never forsake. To God be the glory. Great things he has done through his Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the narratives of your work. Lord, may we never, ever tire of hearing of your mighty works. And may we, by your grace, Lord, let the reality of your very presence, your very power, your very mercy, your very presence with us, Lord, for us, for your glory, be etched forever in our minds, that memorial stones would be set up day after day as we even lay our heads on our pillows at night, that the memorial stones of your mercies would be laid, that, Father, we would remember your mercies, for they transcend all of the troubles and miseries and difficulties of our lives. Lord, we live and dwell in the sphere of your redemptive grace and mercy. Encourage, Lord, let us be encouraged. Let us remember and not forget. Oh, for you are faithful, and you are mighty, and you are present. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.